Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why did God choose us? Why did he choose us? God saved us so that he might demonstrate his saving grace and power in our lives. He would show his power and his glory in our lives. There was absolutely nothing good in us that made God choose us. There's absolutely nothing good in any individual that God chooses. He chooses us not based on our ability, not based on our good deeds, or any merit in us whatsoever. God chose us and saved us merely because he wanted to. If you ask, why did God save? Why did he save you? Because he wanted to. He sovereignly chose to set his love on you. He sets his love on our lives and puts us in his plan. This is God's plan. This is not us. This is not about us and our plan. This is God's plan. He saves us for his glory by his grace. Everything that takes place is for God's glory. Romans 8:28-30 tells us this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. To his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He's called us according to his purpose. To his purpose. I'd like to remind you that God gets glory both from the salvation of sinners and from the judgment of sinners as well. Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. God gets glory in the salvation of sinners as well as the judgment of sinners. Somehow we don't realize that. While you're over in Romans 8, look at Romans 9. Paul gets into a whole discussion about election in Romans 9. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, so that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He has mercy on one individual, and he hardens another individual. And the Holy Spirit anticipates what you're going to say, because you look at the very next verse, in verse 19 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? The Holy Spirit knows that this doctrine is offensive to men and women. The ultimate reason God chose anyone for salvation is for his own glory. Just look at the text we're in Ephesians 1, where the text we're in is found. Ephesians 1. Look at verses 5, 6, 12, and 14. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Why, Paul? To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory. To the praise of the glory. Verse 12, same chapter. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This is about the glory of God, brothers and sisters. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You are supposed to praise God for this doctrine, not fight God over the doctrine of sovereign election. These verses make it clear that God did what God did because it brought him the most glory. Again, I'm going to be talking about this in the next couple of studies. But for now, you need to remember that if you're saved, you're saved because God received glory from your conversion. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So that for this reason, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You will not be glorying in his presence. But of him are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The doctrine of sovereign election is about the glory of God. Before we move on in our study of Ephesians, I need to address some of the objections offered by those who reject what the Bible says about the doctrine of election. So let's look at a few of the common objections that people offer up in attempt to refute the doctrine. They say, well, I believe that whosoever will can come. Very good. So do I. That's what the Bible teaches. So does Jesus. He believes that too. Whosoever will can come. The Bible's clear. Whosoever will can come to Christ and he will save them. Turning nobody away. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. But notice, the one that comes, it's because the Father has given him. All that the Father gives me will come. You've been given. If you're a child of God, you've been given. That's why you came. There's a tension in the scripture that in regard to salvation. On one hand, we're told that anyone who comes to Christ will be saved. The scripture is clear about that. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come. You who may be listening today, whoever has never come to Christ for salvation, come. I would exhort you. I would admonish you. Matter of fact, I would tell you the scripture commands you to come. Come, you'll be saved. As I said, there's a tension in the scripture in regards to salvation. It says, as I said in Revelation, without anyone who comes, will be saved. On the other hand, we're reminded that no one can come until they're called by the Spirit of God. We find that in John 6, verse 44 and 65. 44, John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. John, what did you mean? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father draws him. the Father has to draw you to Christ. Verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Salvation has to be granted. Once a man asks Spurgeon how he reconciled sovereign election and human responsibility, Spurgeon responded, I didn't know that friends had to be reconciled. They're friends. Sovereign election and human responsibility are friends. They're not enemies, they're friends. God chooses people for salvation, but I also believe he'll save anyone who will come to him for salvation. I can't explain those things, but I believe them and preach them because the scripture teaches them. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work, and part of that work is a mystery. It's a divine mystery. Some argue from John. Some argue from Revelation. Some may argue from 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Let's go over there and look at what that text has to say. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You notice people that fight against the doctrine of sovereign election? They quote part of the verse. They quote part of the verse. They quote the part that says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you only read that part, then this verse seems to teach that God's will is to, God's desire is to save all men. When considering this verse, you have to keep it in context. It's of supreme importance to keep in context. Whenever you study the scripture, you must keep it in context. Who is Peter talking to? Well, the beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, notice. Beloved, I now write to you, to you, to you, beloved. He's talking to a group of individuals that are different than all of humanity. He's talking to the beloved. Look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, notice, toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's talking about us. The context is the day of the Lord. Some of the believers were thinking the day of the Lord had taken place already. And Peter's saying that the Lord's not coming back until all of us, those that are of the elect, are saved. None of us. That's the important word. Us. None of us. God's told you throughout the Peter who he's talking to. The beloved. The elect. I now write to you. I stir up your mind. Look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. You must always remember who is the Lord talking to. Is he talking of all humanity? Is he talking to Gentiles? Is he talking to Jews? You got to know who he's talking to. Who he's talking to determines the context many times. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification to the elect. And if you look at verse 1 of that same chapter, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. In particular, he's talking of the Jews that were dispersed. Dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father always got to keep it in context. Who is he talking to? Another example of people taking something out of context is 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Well, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See? And people say, oh, I can't accept that doctrine because... So the one in 2 Peter is talking about us, the beloved, the elect. Peter's comforting them. The day of the Lord didn't take place yet. Just like if you're hearing this today, the day of the Lord didn't take place yet. The Lord's still going to save his elect. He hasn't come back yet because all of the elect hasn't been saved yet. When all the elect has been saved, he's coming back. As I said, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Okay? And you can't just rip that verse out of context. Who is he talking to once again? I showed you last time. Who is he talking to in Peter? Us. Who's the us? The elect, the beloved. Those that were dispersed. Who is he talking about in Timothy? You only have to go up a couple of verses. Look at the beginning of the chapter in 2 Timothy. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul is saying in Timothy to give thanks for all men. You pray for them, you intercede for them, you make supplications to them, and not just people of your own kind, your own race, your own place in life, your own lot in life, those that are like you, but for kings and for all who are in authority. Paul's telling these people, listen, I know you're under the yoke of Rome. I know you're under Caesar, but I want you to pray for Caesar. Let me ask you something. You may be listening to this today, and you have a dictator over you. The country you live in, there may be a dictator over you. Paul's saying, listen, I want you to pray for that dictator. You may live in a country where there's freedom to elect your leaders, but you don't like that particular leader. Are you praying for him or for her for salvation? In Timothy, all Peter is saying, listen, I want you to pray for all men, all kinds of men, all kinds of women, for those that are in authority, those that are in the prominent place. God is telling us to pray for all kinds of men. God has given certain people to God the Son. As I said, in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Every single one of those whom God has chosen for Christ will come. The whole point of 1 Timothy 2:4 is that the prayers of salvation are prayed to all men. That's good and acceptable thing in the sight of God. We don't know who will be saved, but he does. God will save his elect out of their sin. And he will abandon the rest of the race to face the consequences of their sin. Once again, I will remind you, the scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God could have left it like that. But he chose to save some. Or, as the people use the Peter argument, people use the Timothy argument, people use the whosoever will argument. And then nearly everybody will bring out the old standby. Well, free will. Man, that's free will. He's not a robot. They say, well, if God chooses, then man doesn't have a choice. And their view, salvation works like this. God wants to save everybody, so he sent Jesus to die for everybody. Jesus didn't really save anybody when he first died, but he did make salvation possible for all people. People get saved when they have the good sense to come to Jesus and to call on him by faith. This view makes God subject to the will of man in salvation. Either God is sovereign in salvation or man is sovereign. One or the other is sovereign. The view that God is just waiting, sitting in heaven, hoping against hope that somebody will be saved, that is not what the Bible says about salvation at all. What about free will? Does it even exist? Only God has perfect free will. He does everything he does out of his free will. What about man? Man has a fallen will. The will is tied to the fallen nature, and it is fallen. It is sinful. Yeah, he has free will to do what his nature is, and his nature is to sin. He's born a sinner. David said, I was conceived in sin before he was born. Man in his natural state cannot and will not choose godliness. Left to himself, man will never come to God for salvation. Left to himself, man will always choose the path of sin and rebellion. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. In which you're trying to lift up the free will of man. This is the free will of man. Verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You were son of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. That was your condition. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see what the condition of man is? The condition of man is that we are, by nature, children of wrath. Now, how do you think that God is under any obligation to save people that are children of wrath, sons of disobedience? Paul in Romans 5, he goes on to say in Romans 5 that when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, we were sinners when Christ died for us. And in verse 10 of Romans 5 it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice, in Romans 5, this was our condition. Without strength, ungodly sinners who were enemies of God. How do you think that a person in that condition is going to choose God Almighty? Matter of fact, back to Ephesians 2, I read to you verses 2 and 3. Let me read to you verse 1 of that same chapter, Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. That doesn't sound like a person that can make a decision for Christ. But that person can make a decision for Christ when the Spirit of God first comes and regenerates the dead sinner and gives him faith to believe. For you saved by, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's been given to you. Grace and faith has been given to you if you are a child of God. The whole idea of human free will is a myth. It's a myth made up from that same fallen reason. Your reason is fallen. Your will is fallen. Everything about man is fallen. Everything about man is fallen. The only thing that's not is when you've been given a new heart. When you've been given a new heart by the Lord. newness of life. You need a new life. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. That's not free will. That's free will off for God. Man's will is not free. It's fallen. He cannot decide for God because he lacks the desire or the capacity. See, that's what the problem is. Left to ourselves, we lack the desire or the capacity. We go after the thing that we are by nature, which is sinners. So we chase sin. We love sin. The scripture says that people don't come because they love their sin. If you're outside of Christ today, if you're not saved, you're out. You are not saved for one reason and one reason only. Not because God didn't choose you, but because you love your sin, the scripture says. You will not come because of your sin. No one's ever saved apart from God taking the first step. And yet, election does not negate human responsibility. We'll never be able to satisfactorily reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true and both must be accepted. The fact is, we are saved completely apart from the freedom of the will. Look at, and I'm getting close to closing this for today. Look at John 1. And I'll hear people, once again, rip this out of context and try to teach something completely foreign to what the text is teaching. John 1, verses 11 through 13. Let me ask you, maybe you've heard it yourself. When somebody will stop to get their point across they're trying to make, take it out of context. John 1. The Gospel of John 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. All right? Now, I'm sure that you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time or listened to sermons, you've heard that. As many as received him, to them he gave the right. They got the right to become children of God, because they received him. They made that decision. You got to receive him. You got to make the decision today. Walk up this aisle today. Lay your hands on the TV, some kind of something. You got to receive him. To them, he gave the right. You got that right to become the children of God because you received him. You ever hear a sermon? Something like that? Well, how about the next verse? Verse 12, for as many who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, notice, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's telling you right there, not of the will of man. How much clearer could the Bible possibly be? You say the part from the human will, completely apart from the human will. Now, I didn't say that the Holy Spirit doesn't come and regenerate a person and grant them faith and repentance and gives them a new heart. I didn't say that. Once again, the text is, he's talking about Jewish people at first in verse 11. He came to his own. Well, who was his own? He's talking about the Jewish people. He came to his own. He came to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. He's identifying that those that received him, those that received him, those are the children of God. Not those that are by nature, people thinking that, oh, the Jewish people, the chosen people, the special people, they didn't receive him. Some did. Matter of fact, the Apostle John that wrote the Gospel of John was a Jew, was a Jewish person. He's just identifying these are the ones that became children of God, those that received them. If you receive him, you become a child of God. But that's not the cause of it. It's not the will of man. But notice, it's of God. It's of God. So that God gets all the glory. And what happens is this. Whether you like it or not, the doctrine of God's sovereign election is a reality. Whether you believe it or not, the doctrine of God's sovereign election is a biblical doctrine. Our humanity recoils at this doctrine. And I understand that. I've struggled with it myself over the years. But when we elevate human choice over divine election, we make God subject to our will. And in effect, you create a God of your own making, of your own design. You make God according to your image of God, as opposed to the image that God portrays of himself in the scripture. We want God to save everybody, but he never intended to. How do I know? I know that because not everyone is saved. If he had intended for all to be saved, then all would have been saved. As I brought you earlier to Romans 9, does this make God unjust? No, never. And instead of complaining that God has chosen to save some, we should praise him that he's chosen anyone. God would have been just if he allowed us all to go to hell. He told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And that's what happened. Yet, he reached into the lost mass of humanity and chose to save some. And we get upset about that. And what fools we are. If it were not for his sovereign grace, we would never have come to Christ. But the fact that we did come and believe the gospel is proof that we are his elect. To as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right. Those are the ones that are the children of God. John's just making a statement. Who is the elect? Who are those that are saved? You want to know who is saved? Those that have come. You want to know if you are of the elect? Then you come. Some people hear these things and they say, well, what about those people out there who want to be saved? If they are an elect, then they can't come to Jesus. But there's no one like that. If a person comes to Jesus for salvation, they are given evidence that he's calling them to come. And when they come, he will not turn anybody away. That's his promise. Whosoever will, come. I will in no wise cast you out. No one who wants to go to heaven will die and go to hell. No one who wants to be saved will die lost. Election is always for salvation. It's never for damnation. Election harms no one. So instead of throwing up straw men to attack the doctrine of salvation, you should thank God in heaven above that he has chosen you in Christ. If you've never been saved and he's calling you to come to him, you better come. You should come. You need to be saved today. The scripture says, for today is the day of salvation. There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl listening to this that's guaranteed their next breath. If you're saved, you should rejoice in what the Lord has done for you. If you're saved, he has showered you with his grace and his mercy and his power. You should be praising him. You should be praising him and his glory. For he saved us for his glory. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. May that be true in our lives. that we would be people that would glorify our good, gracious, and merciful Father because of Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love.